arrived at this tremendous chapter, John chapter 10, in our journey through the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings. I have mentioned this before along the way, so some of you know this, but when I first came on staff of Grace Community Church out in California, I was pastor to the singles in a large Sunday school class. It's called a fellowship group, and I think there were about 150 to 200 singles, something like that, and it was a great joy to be their pastor for the first 3 years I was on staff, and there were some members of that class that were animators as their full-time profession. They worked for Disney or Spielberg or somebody out there, and we had several folks in the film industry, but the animators were certainly very talented artists. There was one in particular, though, that liked to draw pictures of me while I taught that somehow connected to what I was teaching. And one particular Sunday, she drew one that I still have to capture the fact that when I moved to California, I didn't actually speak English. I lived in Texas, so I had to learn English, you know, when I got out there. And so there were a lot of words I didn't say correctly. And one of those that I would say periodically was the word metaphor, that there are metaphors in the Bible. And so I said that one Sunday, and so she immediately started drawing this picture. She created a new animal called a meta, and she drew a picture of this animal, the meta, and then she put fur on it, and it had an arrow pointing that said meta, and then another arrow that said meta fur that was on the outside of that meta. And so I really worked on that and tried to say it correctly, but every once in a while I slip up. It relates to our passage today because we are dealing with a metaphor in Scripture. As you know, a metaphor is a figure of speech that uses one thing to refer to another thing. And that might be done to provide clarity in the teaching. It might even be done to actually intentionally obscure clarity so something's not understood. Or maybe a metaphor is just used to identify similarities between two ideas. We're already accustomed to Jesus using metaphors in his teaching, and that is what we find once again in this section that we began in John chapter 10. The first 21 verses of this chapter is a discourse, as it's called, by Jesus, in which he is speaking metaphorically, or as I probably said in years ago, metaphorically. But metaphorically, he uses the idea of sheep that are kept in a pen, that are cared for by a shepherd, to make points about himself and about his people. Now, we are going to see something as the passage progresses in the weeks to come. We will find Jesus actually making different points with the same metaphors along the way. In other words, within this discourse, he intentionally changes how he uses them. But today, we're going to look at just the first five verses, primarily John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, the overall issue that Jesus is addressing in these verses is the danger of false shepherds. And that is in contrast to himself, who is the ultimate true shepherd, and as well as in contrast to true under-shepherds, those who shepherd the flock of God in the Lord's name. Now, the topics of sheep and shepherds, those would have been very familiar shepherds to Jesus' original listeners when he gave this discourse. At least it would have been familiar to those who were in Jerusalem, who had come there from rural areas, those who lived in small villages and so forth, because the country of Judea was not really well suited to typical agriculture. Instead, it was ideal for taking care of livestock and maintaining pastures. Therefore, most families, especially in small villages, they would own a few sheep. The houses themselves in those small villages many times had small walled courtyards, an enclosure hooked onto the house where the sheep would be kept. Sometimes, though, in a small village, there would be a common courtyard, a common enclosure, a common sheep pen, where several families would go together and utilize that common courtyard to house their sheep during the night. Either way, the enclosure itself would be made of rough stone or bricks, perhaps made out of wood. It might have a cover, maybe made out of briars, or it might not have a cover at all. Also, many times, a single family only had a few sheep, so they would even go together to maybe hire a particular shepherd to shepherd a sheep from a couple of different families. So the sheep would be kept overnight in that enclosure, the enclosed courtyard, and that enclosure would only have one door by which you could enter it. In addition, it was common for a doorkeeper to be hired, something like a watchman, to stay at that locked door in order, especially at night, to protect the sheep from a thief that might try to steal the sheep, or even from a wild animal that might venture into the village to try to kill one of the sheep and eat it. Early each morning, though, when a particular shepherd would arrive, the doorkeeper would open that locked door, the courtyard door, to allow that shepherd to take the sheep that belonged to that shepherd, or that shepherd oversaw, to take those sheep into the open country, the hillsides, to graze and therefore feed. In the evening, when the day was done, the shepherd would lead the sheep back to that sheepfold, the pen. And once back in the fold, the sheep were in the care then of that hired watchkeeper, doorkeeper again, who would keep watch over them during the night. One more note about the courtyards or the sheep pens, the enclosures. The walls could be fairly high, like 6 to 6.5 feet high. So someone who was not a shepherd, who would not be allowed to come through the door, that shepherd who had ulterior motives would have to climb over the walls because the doorkeeper would not let that individual in. Now, this is all important, just background information to keep in mind as we walk through the upcoming passages. We should also keep something in mind about the nation of Israel just in general, about their history. And not just during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. Throughout their history, shepherding played a very familiar part of everyday rural life in the nation. The people knew information about sheep. It was common information. They knew that sheep were helpless animals. They're dumb animals. They are animals that would from time to time stray if just left on their own. They were dirty animals. They required constant oversight. They required protection. They required leading and cleaning and rescue. I've even read that if a sheep would fall over, that the shepherd would have to kind of come over there and upright the sheep, or else the sheep would die. They needed their shepherd. There were many shepherds along the way, therefore, in Israel's history. Even some of their leaders, some of the famous names of the Old Testament, were shepherds at least at one time. We think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been shepherds. We certainly think of Moses and definitely David. It's not surprising then that the Old Testament writers frequently would use this imagery of shepherding and sheep to depict Israel as God's flock and God therefore as their shepherd. There are a lot of passages like that. The most familiar, no doubt, is Psalm 23. It begins with those familiar words in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." The nation's leaders in the Old Testament would be depicted as God's under-shepherds. God would be the shepherd, but the leaders of the nation were under-shepherds. Listen to 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. "And the Lord said to David, 'You will shepherd my people Israel.'" Jeremiah 23, verse 4. "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them." When you jump to the New Testament, you find the writers of the New Testament using the same familiar technology to describe the leaders of the church in the church age, the New Testament, elders, pastors. The Apostle Paul, who had pastored in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, later on he was reuniting with those other elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the last time he would see them, and he gave them this warning: Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. This is a passage that those of us who are in the ministry as elders and pastors, we ponder this passage a lot of times. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's our marching orders as pastors and elders. Most significant, no doubt, is the fact that the Bible refers to Jesus, though by many titles that we all love, it refers to him as that of shepherd. Maybe that's the most intimate title that he has. He is the shepherd of his people. It makes sense that Jesus would be called a shepherd because he was the promised Messiah. And in the Old Testament, there are passages that prophesy that the Messiah would be a shepherd to his people. At Christmas time, we certainly sometimes hear Micah chapter 5 referred to about the city of Bethlehem, the prophecy that Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "As for you, Bethlehem," it goes on to say, "you're just an insignificant little village, but as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me," God says, "to be ruler in Israel." And then verse 4 says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock." A prophecy of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. So that is how the New Testament depicts Christ, as the shepherd. The unknown writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, calls him this, the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, that Christ is the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Great terminology to depict Christ. Here's what's really interesting. Even beyond this life, in the future, in heaven, Jesus is presented in the book of Revelation as continuing, he will continue to shepherd his people for all eternity. It's Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life." What a thought. So it's a very important biblical metaphor, Christ as a shepherd. It's also the metaphor that describes then the pastors and elders who are the under-shepherds, who are to tenderly care for the flock. It's a metaphor used of them, and it's a metaphor used as well of false shepherds. Unfortunately, the Bible does, with this metaphor, depict the reality that there are false shepherds who are harsh and who abrasively rule over sheep. And all of that relates then to our passage today, John chapter 10. Now, there is not really a break in the theme between chapter 9 and chapter 10. It sort of appears that there is. Chapter 9 dealt with the healing of the blind man, the beggar who was blind all of his life. Jesus miraculously healed him there in Jerusalem. Now, he's giving this speech, this address, this discourse about sheep and shepherding and so forth, but there's not really a break. The healed man in chapter 9 is an example of a sheep, a human sheep that had been unjustly, roughly treated by the religious authorities, those who were supposed to be his shepherds, in this case, the Pharisees. So what John is recording for us next is Jesus speaking about this, that just as there are thieves and robbers that come in to destroy the flock or steal sheep, so there are sadly leaders who have no integrity, unscrupulous leaders who end up harming God's people. So there is a connection between chapter 9's account of the healed man and this discussion of sheep and shepherds in chapter 10. If you'll jump ahead and look at verse 21, which is the bookend of this discourse, verse 1 through verse 21, you'll see the connection is confirmed there. Verse 21 is a verse that mentions the healing that took place there in Jerusalem of that blind man. Now, since Jesus is going to refer to himself later on in this chapter, especially verse 11, refer to himself as the good shepherd, This whole discourse has taken on that title through the years. It's called the Good Shepherd Discourse, or the Discourse of the Good Shepherd. So let's begin our study of this great discourse today, in which Jesus is continuing to speak to the same people from chapter 9. His disciples are listening. They're there. The man that had been healed of his blindness, he'll be there. He's in the crowd. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're listening in, as are people from just generally the crowd. Let's see how Jesus confronts the way the Pharisees were pastoring their sheep. We're going to look at two contrasting truths about shepherds. Two contrasting truths about shepherd. Here's the first one. Number one, the disturbing truth about false shepherds. The disturbing truth about false shepherds. It's all contained in verse 1 that reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Now, we have already seen Jesus use this expression, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's how he introduces a very solemn declaration. And now the solemn declaration is this metaphor about sheep, he says. He says sheep are in a fold. A fold is a sheep pen, that enclosure, that courtyard. And those who are authorized to enter would do so through the door. The doorkeeper obviously would not allow a stranger in. So thieves and robbers, Christ says, they would have to come in some other way, presumably over the wall. They would climb over the wall, probably. Now, in English, I recognize that the word thief and robber, they're basically synonymous terms the way we use them, but they do have slightly different nuances in the Greek. The term translated thief is a word that implies subtlety or the covert nature of an entrance or trickery. The other term, robber, in the Greek connotes something more aggressive, violence and plundering. Now, the purpose of the two is the same, and that's exploitation of the victim. Neither one is concerned for the welfare of the sheep in this case, but in our verse, Jesus is essentially using both these terms to refer to the single individual, the idea of a stranger who would try to sneak in at times, or at other times might try to break in some sort of violent method to steal sheep. The doorkeepers had to be on guard against either threat, the true shepherds as well, against the threat of either one in order to avoid loss of sheep. Let's pause just for a moment and summarize how Jesus was specifically using the metaphors here in this part of chapter 10. In this part, the sheepfold most immediately and directly represents the nation of Israel. And even more specifically, Jewish sheep who were part of the saved remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. All Jews were that way by descent nationally and were part of the covenant. And all Jews, all the male Jews, would participate in circumcision, the sign of that Old Testament covenant. It didn't distinguish between saved and lost. But the Old Testament says that there was a remnant within Israel of those who were genuinely converted, followers of the Lord. Sheepfold would represent them. The thieves and robbers here represent the Jewish religious leaders. Those who were not really called by God, they were self-appointed in a sense, and they sought to harm the people, take advantage of the people, even destroy the people if necessary. Those leaders were the latest in a long line of false shepherds in Israel. The Pharisees that were listening in, Jesus certainly meant them. But if you look at the history in the Old Testament, there's a long line of false shepherds. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, "His watchmen are blind." His shepherds, in other words. Verse 11, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. That is a reference to their ill motives of why they wanted to be in those positions, so they could take advantage of the flock, the sheep, for their own purposes, selfish purposes. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. The shepherds have become stupid, just the way God says it, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, sadly, goes on to say, all their flock is scattered. False shepherds. Jeremiah 50, verse 26. My people, God says, have become lost sheep. Why? Their shepherds have led them astray. It was a problem throughout Israel's history, and God took it very seriously. And so in the Old Testament, there are passages where God says that He will judge those false shepherds. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, a familiar phrase, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 23, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Catch that word there. They have not taken care of the sheep. They have not attended to them. Behold, God's on to say, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. I'm going to take care of this problem through judgment. One more, Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. They took the people's money for themselves. They killed the sheep even for themselves, or the wool for themselves. So in John 10 here, we find Jesus speaking metaphorically in this discourse to expose the disturbing truth about false shepherds like the Pharisees that were listening. However, there's another kind of shepherd. And that brings us to number two, the comforting truth about true shepherds. The comforting truth about true shepherds. Verse 2, and the rest of the passage is about this. But, and that's a word of contrast, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. I mean, a literal shepherd was the authorized caretaker of the flock. And it was a task that took dedication on his part. He had to be brave and courageous. He had to be diligent. He had to exercise vigilance over the flock. And as a shepherd, with this responsibility, he was the one who entered by the door of the courtyard. That was the lawful method of entry. So Jesus is contrasting himself as this kind of shepherd with false shepherds, even the false messiahs who had come along, false messiahs who by pretense and or even force at times attempted to gain control of the people. There were many of these false prophets that came before him. Pseudo-messiahs even would spring up, claiming to be the Messiah. So what he's saying applies to them, but it definitely applies to those Pharisees that day in Jerusalem. They were all false. They came in an unlawful way, but in contrast, Jesus came the lawful way, so to speak. He was the legitimate heir of the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that through David's line, one of his descendants would be the ruler, the shepherd over Israel, would be the Messiah. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the promises in the Old Testament related to the true Messiah. He came the lawful way from God. So what happens? Verse 3, to him, the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper or the watchman would recognize the true shepherd. And so the doorkeeper would open the door and let him in so that the true shepherd did have access to the flock. But here's what's amazing. What verse 3 goes on to say, it was not only the doorkeeper who recognized the rightful shepherd, the sheep did as well. Verse 3 goes on to say, and the sheep hear his voice. Now today we have incredible, what's called voice recognition software in our world. I utilize that on my computer. Some of you know that because of my arthritis, I try to use my fingers as little as possible until the final stages of my sermon preparation. In the early stages, I do a lot of dictation into my computer. It's amazing. All I have to do is just hit the function key twice on my computer, start talking. It's a miracle. It's mostly accurate. I do have to watch it. Voice recognition software. That's great. But what is said here is the most important voice recognition ever. Before we go on, let me make a distinction between the Western way of shepherding sheep and the Eastern way, especially the Middle East. The Western world goes about it differently. I saw demonstrations of this in New Zealand years ago. They have a lot of sheep there and shepherds, and they would be a good example of how shepherding is done in the Western world. In the West, sheep have more of an adversarial sort of relationship to the shepherd, because the shepherd uses dogs to chase the sheep. And the shepherd tends to be out in front. And when the shepherd calls, he's not really calling to the sheep. He calls to the dogs, and he gives signals to the dogs. It's not the way it is in the Middle East here. So get that out of your mind. In ancient times, and I read this week, even still today, the shepherd leads the sheep out in front of the flock, and he calls to the sheep to follow him. Jesus is saying that his elect sheep within the nation of Israel, first of all, hear his voice when he calls them out of Israel as a whole into his own messianic flock. And what is said here is true of all other sheep outside of Israel that he calls as well, Gentiles, and that's something that's coming up later in this chapter, in this discourse. But regardless of whether we're referring to Jesus calling Jews to himself or Gentiles to himself, the idea is that his sheep hear and they respond to him. And that fact of what's said here yields support for an important doctrine, a doctrine that has come to be called the doctrine of the effectual call. The effectual call. That is different than what we term the general call that goes out to all the world. The general call that goes out to the whole world is done through the proclamation of the gospel message, whether here or some other country. There is something more particular, a more particular call from the Lord. It is his effectual, divine call to salvation, a call that is always answered by his true sheep, his elect. Now, Scripture presents this fact in several passages. Here's just a few we've already seen in the Gospel of John. You'll remember John chapter 6 is loaded with these powerful statements about God's sovereignty. Listen to John 6, 44 one more time. Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There, the language is used drawing to refer to this effectual call. Here in our metaphorical discourse, it's the idea of calling, same thing. John chapter 6, verse 65, Christ says there, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." There's different terminologies, the idea of a gift. God gives a person the ability to hear and to answer the call. One more. It's later on in John chapter 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. Christ is praying to the Father, and he says this to the Father, John 17, 6, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours," meaning already, "and you gave them to me." It's also supported in the book of Romans. Here's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7. He says he's writing that epistle, chapter 1, verse 7 of Romans, "to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." That's what it means to be a believer, to be called as a saint. Romans chapter 8, 28, verse 30, verses I cite from time to time. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God," but then it says, "to those who are called according to his purpose." Verse 29 goes on to say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," it says, verse 30, "and these whom he predestined, he also called. There's the effectual call. And these whom he called, he also justified. He saves them and pronounces them just, not guilty, forgiven before himself. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what takes place in the future for all his people. It's presented in a chain there that cannot be broken, as if it's already done in past tense verbs, because it is in God's mind. 1 Corinthians, Paul says it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says that Christians, and he's writing to Corinth, where there were a lot of problems. There were messy people there. He says, Paul says that they are saints by calling. That's who they were. Chapter 1, verse 24, 1 Corinthians. Paul says that the message of the cross, he says first that it's foolishness, you know, and a stumbling block to the Jews and the Gentiles. They don't get it. But the message of the cross is to those who are the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The called ones get it because they hear the voice. Peter adds the statement in 1 Peter. By the way, I had about 100 of these cross-references. I was going to use them all. But this morning, I took a bunch out. Just one more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So back to our text. What an amazing thought here. But the next statement by Jesus makes this effectual call even more amazing. Verse 3 goes on to say, he calls his own sheep by name. What a thought. There could be other sheep in the fold, but when the shepherd calls, it's only his own, he says, that answer. And the reason is there is a specific, particular call. Jesus calls his sheep by name. There is literature, by the way, I read this week that verifies that the Middle Eastern shepherds have been known to actually give their own sheep individual names, like nicknames. Fluffy. Rover. No, that's a dog. Grumpy. That's a good name for sheep. And they still do it today. So when they stand outside the sheep pen, the shepherd literally calls each individual sheep by that sheep's individual name, and as simple as they are, as dirty as they are, as helpless as they are, as dumb as sheep are known to be, they still actually respond to that individual call. Their ears perk up, and they come. And that is exactly what Jesus is meaning here. And this little phrase, by name, it's used by the same author, John, in his epistle called 3 John, verse 15. There's only one chapter. So 3 John, verse 15, he tells the people they're reading, greet the friends by name. He's telling his readers, use their names. Don't just say, hey, brother. Go greet them by name. Same word. So Jesus' point is this. He comes to the sheep pen of Judaism, first of all. He calls his own sheep, the remnant, out individually to form this flock who see him as the Messiah. And the obvious assumption is that they are in some way his before he calls them. They are his already, his elect. So this shepherding imagery that we're seeing here about sheep hearing Jesus' voice obviously depicts God's sovereignty in salvation. But the imagery is also picturing human response to the effectual divine call to salvation. He sovereignly calls, the elect always hear and follow. And that's captured in what the shepherd does next once he calls out the sheep. This is the end of verse 3, and he leads them out. That is referring to how a literal shepherd provides for the sheep. The shepherd would lead those sheep out in the morning into the hillsides, the pastures, the meadows to feed and to graze, and they follow him where he leads. Like I said, they might stray a little bit or they might fall over like me. And the shepherd is there. He gets them back. He sets them back upright. He leads them. This is an allusion, by the way, to something Moses prayed way back in Numbers chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. He prayed that God would send a successor who would lead like this, lead God's people. Listen to the prayer, Numbers 27, 16 and 17. May the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep that have no shepherd. God answered that prayer in the Messiah, Christ, the ultimate shepherd. Verse 4 presses it a little further. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So the shepherd leads out his sheep, and notice what it says here. He leads, he calls and leads until he has brought all of his fold out. And then he continues to lead them. What a picture of the Lord's calling us and leading us all of our lives, giving guidance and provision and protection. And it's all a metaphor. This is what people need. People are like sheep. They're helpless. And they need guidance and provision and protection. So he calls his sheep and then he takes them. Let me quote Psalm 23, verse 2 here. Here's what he does. He leads them out, and Psalm 23, 2 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. Just something else to understand about sheep. Though they recognize the voice of their shepherd, they do not respond to the voice of a stranger, an imposter, a false teacher, a false shepherd, which is part now of what verse 5 emphasizes. Verse 5. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. It's been proven that this is true literally, that if a stranger even tries to use the shepherd's actual call, his personal call, using the nicknames, try to imitate his voice, it's amazing that the flock will stand there because they detect the difference and they end up starting to panic and will scatter. Even though sheep are helpless, need of guidance, they nevertheless are able to discern between their shepherd's voice and the call of a stranger. So the point is, Christ's elect sheep inevitably follow him and him alone. And any under-shepherds that are properly and appropriately and correctly pointing to him and teaching his word. So this supports another important doctrine, what's come to be called the doctrine of irresistible grace. True believers will always respond to Christ's call, and they will not abandon Christ to follow false shepherds. Now for us, this means that true believers, they recognize the truth of Scripture that's revealed by God. They can recognize that this is not right. Something's wrong here. This is what's right. Back in John chapter 8, verse 47, we had this statement, John 8, 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. If you're arguing against the clear truth of Scripture, there's a reason. You can't hear it. This includes the fact that true believers reject error. Listen to what the same author writes in 1 John. We read chapter 2 this morning in our reading time. 1 John chapter 4, coming up, verse 6. John writes that we, as the apostles, we are from God, true shepherds. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So those who are Christ, don't leave him to start following error. They don't deny the truth of Scripture. Those who abandon the truth and those who abandon their profession of faith in the truth prove that neither their faith nor their salvation was ever genuine in the first place. And we read that this morning in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us because they were not really ever of us. What a metaphor. How clear it is And it's really hard for us to even imagine that someone could fail to grasp the meaning of all this, especially in a culture that understood shepherding. But I'll close with verse 6, this part. The author John says that that's exactly what happened when Jesus spoke this way, verse 6. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. We'll pick up there in our time next Sunday. Let me just give you then the summary conclusions that we ought to go away with here this morning from this passage. First, there is a difference between false and true sheep. There's a difference. And one difference is what we've already seen. True sheep flee from imposters, from thieves, from robbers. They flee from false teachers. They flee from false teaching. They flee from theological error. Yes, like I said, a Christian can be confused at times, may even be misled at some level at times. But ultimately, if they are genuinely seeking to understand truth, Scripture, they will recognize false teaching and avoid it. They hear the voice of their shepherd, and the voice of the shepherd is not something mystical. It's the voice of Scripture, the Word of God. So there's a difference between true sheep and false sheep. Number two, true sheep, then, are the ones called by the shepherd and are the ones who are following him. Why did you become a Christian? Well, you might think, well, you know, I just really researched it and I did some reading and I weighed the pros and cons and it all makes sense to me. I heard someone I respected many, many years ago. He's a musician. He wrote songs. And I was in a band traveling around. We would do a lot of his songs. The problem was we kept growing spiritually and theologically, and at some point you start to recognize the shallowness of things. But I remember in an interview they did with this singer and songwriter, very well known, his idea of evangelism and apologetics was this. Listen, the gospel just makes sense. If you present it to people clearly, it's just logical. And so people will logically conclude that this is the right way, this is the best way, and they'll go this way. I'm thinking, no, they won't. You didn't become a Christian because of that. I will say, it is all logical, like I said. The gospel does make sense. Truth makes sense. But you became a Christian because Jesus Christ called you by name one day. He calls the entire world through the proclamation of the gospel. He says things like this. We saw in John 7, verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come, drink. It doesn't say whosoever will. It says, if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. But in John 10, Jesus is referring to that particular effectual call by which the true shepherd calls his own. And he calls those who were given to him by the Father to believe and to be saved. And responding to Jesus' voice is just the mark then of someone who's been called. True sheep recognize that voice, as I've said. They answer him. That's something true in our conversion, and it's true then from then on. It's something still true throughout a Christian's life, that we follow him. We're still listening to his word. So no one who comes to him, that's called to him, remains just what they were. There's growth. Psalm 23, verse 3 puts it this way. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Number three, false teaching and teachers are a timeless problem. I've already shown you that lying prophets and false shepherds, as opposed to true shepherds, that was a problem throughout Israel's history. It's a problem that threatened the early church the day that Jesus was teaching this, and it is, quite frankly, the greatest threat to Christianity today, false teachers still. So the warnings in the New Testament apply to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Christ says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. One more, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're everywhere around us here in this city, false teachers. They're all across our nation, all across the world. I'm going to Honduras this afternoon. I'll be back Friday. There's false teachers there. That men are being trained. I'm going there to help train men to try to handle the Word of God accurately so they can deal with that problem there. But it's all around us. We see it in the way that people listen to the liberal theologians and the liberal churches and migrate toward that. We certainly see it in the millions who flock to hear the so-called prosperity gospel. False teachers promising wealth and health if you send them your money. You send your money to their anointed ministries. And through those financial gifts, many of those false shepherds then go purchase their mansions and their planes and their yachts and their expensive cars and so on. They're thieves, motivated mainly by personal gain. A true shepherd doesn't have that kind of motive. We are not perfect men here as pastors and elders of this church, as you well know. But I will say, I've been around these men. They're motivated genuinely by the spiritual well-being of this flock. And we're seeking with everything within us and with the Lord's help to not distort God's Word in some way or to fail to proclaim it, what it really says. We want to teach it and to teach the doctrine there plainly and clearly. But besides the overt liberalism in our world and the false teaching of the prosperity gospel and so forth, I mean, there's more subtle forms, so many forms of mysticism that are creeping into Christians' thinking and into churches, and revivalism and the wrong handling of various passages of Scripture. As I've said, false shepherds are the greatest threats to the church here in America and all across the world. This implies a duty for the sheep then. Sheep must recognize and refuse to follow a false shepherd. This was a great analogy I read this week. Take physical health. You don't want to entrust your body to a quack, an unsound doctor. How much more it should be true that we don't want to do that with something as vital as our souls. So that requires by the sheep a cultivation of discernment. And discernment comes only through the diligent, sincere study of Scripture, the Word of God. Yet there is such a lack of discernment among professing believers today. You see it in how Christians go about choosing churches. They do it based upon all kinds of peripheral issues, like the style of the music or the quality of the music or the size of the congregation, big or small, or the personality of the minister or the fun and excitement of the service. Rather than, are the shepherds seeking to apply what they learn to their own lives and seeking to try to be godly? And are the shepherds seeking to teach the Word of God soundly? The bottom line is, a true Christian wants to listen to Christ, and that depends on hearing His Word properly handled and taught by true shepherds. Lastly, no doubt, a primary point here is Jesus is the ultimate true shepherd. The Lord Jesus Himself. He is legitimate in His claim to be the promised Messiah, the one descended from David. He was born, according to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, born at the proper time in God's plan, came to earth. So the most important questions end up being this: are you listening to Jesus and His Word? Are you following Him? Do you devote yourself to the study of Scripture so you understand it and grow in your discernment? Are we seeking to take what we learn and then flesh it out in our lives so that we model the life that Jesus walked before us and left us? The way we know that we belong to the Lord is that we hearken to the shepherd's voice and we follow Him. And if you're a true sheep, when we don't follow Him, we should expect to feel the sting of His staff, a loving staff to correct us, to point us the right direction, to stand us up again, to bring us back into the right way. What a loving shepherd we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this profound passage, this discourse filled with so much theological truth about who Christ is and who we are if we're followers of Christ and what salvation is. So, Lord, I pray that those who are followers of Christ today, the true sheep, will hear and make whatever changes that we need to make in our choices of lifestyle, however we go about our lives, our thinking. May we conform our thinking and our lives to the Word of God, the truth from the shepherd. I pray for anyone here who's not following Christ that you would open their hearts to believe, to come to Christ with a thirsty soul to find drink. In His name we pray, amen.